Eyes not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love him. For he who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And you may open the mind of Christ this morning, first of all, to Revelation 20. In preparation for our study, we'll pause a few moments for silent prayer, and this will allow you the privilege of rebound if necessary, and to make whatever mental attitude adjustments are required for concentration upon our studies this morning. With these things in mind, shall we pray? Father, we are grateful to you for this opportunity to gather here. We are privileged to be able to do this, as so many across this world are not. We are privileged to have free will, that we might choose to do this. No one prevented us from coming here this morning. No one forced us to be here. And therefore, it is from a grace mental attitude that we arrive. And it is our prayer that through the power of the Spirit, the things we examine this morning will be beneficial to our spiritual growth and will magnify our understanding of your phenomenal plan. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we began studying angels here a few hours ago in our study. And I would like to go back and review some things in the passage we were noting when we closed on Thursday evening. Because I think that because we went through it rather rapidly to stay on time, there's a few things that need to be reviewed. We examined the angelic creation and noted that there is a table of organization in the unseen world. This, by the way, is something that may be a little bit bizarre to some of you, maybe young people, I don't know, old people as well, middle-aged people. Heck, all of you. But I have made a point of stressing of late that whatever the Bible says is true. And therefore, we may depend upon it to give us accurate information regarding God, the three members of the Trinity, his plan for our life, and all of those things that go on within his entire creation. There's some things that are quite obvious to us, the physical, the material, but there are a lot of things that go on that are unseen. And the Bible is very explicit about many of these things, among which are the angels. And they cannot be seen. And therefore, since you can't see them and you've never discussed anything with any of them, you are reticent to believe they are there. I can tell you that the majority of Christians in this country do not believe that angels exist. I don't know who they thought, for example, spoke with Mary about her virgin pregnancy or convinced Joseph that he shouldn't divorce her or any of the other famous episodes in Scripture where angels are prevalent in the discussion. But nevertheless, they're there because the Bible says they are. And it's important for you to understand what goes on in this world and especially this nation to take seriously the revelation of the angelic creation. There is a hierarchy. There's not a lot given in Scripture about it, but enough for us to draw very definite conclusions and therefore develop a chain of command. There are angels that have been promoted post or during the Luciferian Revolution. We examined last week that Lucifer was the anointed cherub that is noted in Ezekiel 28. And as the anointed cherub, he was the highest ranking angel of his day. And he therefore took direct orders from the throne and carried them out throughout the angelic creation. And there was a time when he realized that he was doing all of the work and God was just giving orders. And so he decided, if I'm doing all the work, I can just flat handle this myself. And therefore, he had his five assertions, which are noted in Isaiah chapter 14, verses 12 through 14. And those assertions were, I can do this. I don't need your help. Thank you very much. And that amounted to a rebellion. And that rebellion was obviously against God. And God, therefore, was not going to put up with that. And therefore, Lucifer was arrested. He was found guilty of sedition. And as a result of that, he and those that followed him, one third of the angelic creation, was sentenced to the lake of fire. Now, I have a diagram that I'll show you that I think will help amplify what we did the other evening. This shows eternal lifetime and forever life. Now, you have eternal life because you believed in Christ. The same was true for angels when they were created. And therefore, in eternity past, we have this conflict that I've just reviewed for you. And the end result of that is that Lucifer was sentenced to the lake of fire. This happened before the creation of the human race. This is noted in Matthew 25:41. I messed that up royally the other night. Once you mess it up, your mind goes blank and you can't remember squat. But it's Matthew 25:41. And in that particular passage, the Lord says that the lake of fire was created for Satan and his angels. The interesting point about that is that it occurred in the eternal state. The lake of fire is not anywhere in the universe. It was created outside the universe, somewhere in the eternal state. But then the fascinating point is that Satan is not actually sentenced and incarcerated in the lake of fire until eternity future, after the end of human history, which is what this dotted line here represents. And so if he was sentenced here but not incarcerated until here, then we're left to assume that something dramatic happened after he was arrested, after he was tried, and after he was convicted and sentenced. The only thing that could keep him from being incarcerated would be the fact he appealed the decision. And so since the final verdict was imprisonment, and he's not imprisoned, then apparently an appeal trial is underway. And you're involved in resolving that appeal trial. And so, therefore, human history comes into view. God invented time and placed man in it. And when unbelievers die, they have forever life that is to be spent ultimately in the lake of fire, which is in the eternal state. And thus they must remain in torments until after time is completed. And this is the torment section here. This is torments right here. And we can go to the next slide. Jeez. One of these days I'm either going to learn how to do this or quit. Imagine if you can that there is a place called Hades. And Hades is where people are put in a holding pattern until they can be dealt with at a later time. There's several compartments. The first compartment that you well know about is paradise. That is where the souls and spirits of Old Testament saints went, and they were held there in a phenomenal environment until they could be transferred to heaven. No one could be transferred to heaven until Jesus Christ, the first fruits, went there first. And therefore, after his resurrection, he was able to go into heaven, and he took with him those who are, I don't have a button, those who are in paradise then were qualified to be moved into heaven. And as a result of that, that's where the Old Testament saints are today. Now, there are those, however, throughout human history who have died as unbelievers. They don't have a human spirit, but they do have a soul. What happens to the soul after an unbeliever dies? The point is they go to this area called torments. And torments is a holding pattern until they can be brought before the Supreme Court of Heaven. And the Supreme Court of Heaven will convene at what is called the Great White Throne Judgment. And that will occur after human history is over, at the end of the millennial kingdom. And they will be found guilty of not having perfect righteousness. They instead will be tried on the fact that they sought righteousness through human good works. And those human works cannot measure up to the perfect work of Christ. And since they're not as good as Christ and they don't have His righteousness, then they are found to be wanting. And because they rejected the love of God offered to them through the love of Christ, then they will be sentenced forever into the lake of fire. They have forever life. They don't have eternal life. There are other compartments we've noted of late, and they have to do with the angels. There's Tartarus. That is where the angels of Genesis 6 were imprisoned following their rather naughty intrusion into the human sphere in Genesis chapter 6, an effort to destroy the line of Christ. And then finally, there is the abyss, and that is something that comes up in Revelation chapter 20, verse 1, that we need to take a look at now. This is where we have the seraph rank angel that replaced Lucifer as the head of the angelic creation. Lucifer was the head, the anointed cherub. And afterward, after the revolution was over, it was determined that several of the cherub rank angels had done so phenomenal in this combat that they were promoted. And they were given a rank that had not previously existed, and that was that of seraph. The seraph has six wings where cherubs have four. It's my understanding that our military has not always recognized a five-star rank among its general officers. That would be for all of the varied services of the armed forces. But a five-star rank was created, and therefore a few have held it. Prior to that, the highest was four stars. Well, similarly here, as an example, we find that there was no six-rank category for the angelic creation, but it was created to promote those that had done well in the initial combat. And so to replace Lucifer as, let's call him, the anointed seraph, we have this particular angel speaking, leading off Revelation 20, verse 1. Then I saw an angel. He is the officer of arms, and he has seraph rank, and therefore is more powerful than Lucifer, who had cherub rank. He was descending from heaven. He therefore is an officer of the Supreme Court of heaven, and he is authorized to deliver a warrant of arrest to Lucifer. And he possessed a key to the abyssos, which is translated into the English as the abyss. And it is a compartment of Hades, as you can see here. Now, he also carried with him a great chain, and that chain is actually darkness, which is noted in 2 Peter 2:4 and Jude 6. Now, we want to go to Tartarus for that discussion. Whoa, my goodness. This is where Tartarus comes into view. And at Tartarus, we have those angels in Genesis 6 that are held because they violated the rules of engagement for the angelic conflict. God did not spare the angels who sinned. It begins in 2 Peter 2:4. That's Genesis 6, 1 through 4. Those are the angels that sinned, but threw them into Tartarus, which is a compartment of Hades, and locked them up in chains of darkness. The word darkness there is Zaphos. It is a darkness which has no light, and therefore it immobilizes the angels. It is from this concept that we're able to conclude, although not definitively, but obviously if you're chained in darkness, the chains having to be darkness, it indicates that the bodies of angels are made up of light. And light has many frequencies, and therefore the light that is withdrawn, visible light, immobilizes them. We see amplification of this in Jude, verse 6. You also know that the angels who did not keep within their proper domain, that means they violated the rules of engagement, abandoned their own place of residence and kept, and has been kept in eternal chains of utter darkness. Again, the word Zaphos. Christ has sentenced them there because of their violation of the rules of engagement. And they're locked up for the judgment of the great day, and that is the great white throne judgment. Now, this seraph angel in Revelation 20, verse 1, therefore, has the authority to incarcerate Lucifer in a special section of Hades called the Abyss, and to incapacitate him by means of absolute darkness. Now we continue in Revelation 20, verse 2. And he overcame and arrested the dragon. and overcame and arrested as a constantive aorist active indicative of krateo. And krateo means to take someone and seize them, but to do so with difficulty. In other words, Lucifer put up a fight, and this seraph angel had to overcome him. Now, he outranks him. Even if Lucifer maintained his rank as cherub, he is still outranked by this seraph. Nevertheless, he still has a rebellious mental attitude. There was a struggle. There was a fight. There was a Donnybrook, and the seraph overcame him. And then the seraph's warrant for arrest to make sure that Lucifer understands he's the one that's wanted, he cites the also known as is, the AKAs, the dragon, which is Dracon, that's in the Greek, and Nakash in the Hebrew. That is from the ancient Arabic Kasana, which means beautiful. There are those who conclude that Lucifer is a rather ugly, demonic, red-faced, trident-carrying, sharp-tailed, nasty-looking guy. Well, it says here that this word means beautiful. Dracon in Akash, which means serpent. And this is from the ancient Arabic Kasana, which means beautiful. And you can go to Ezekiel 28, verses 12 and 17, where you see a breakdown, a dossier on who Lucifer is, what he looks like, and what he's been up to. And in Ezekiel 28, 12, we read that he was full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. And we find further in verse 17, your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom by reason of your splendor. He is a phenomenally handsome and gorgeous creation. He was the ultimate angel. And the ladies here would follow him right into the heart of hell. If he were to walk in the door today, the heads would turn and jaws would drop and people would drool. I'm not saying you men would do this, but you'd be tempted. So we see here that as the serpent, the dragon, that he was a gorgeous creature. And of course, that serpent in the garden was very attractive to Esau. He's also known as the ancient serpent, again, Nakash, noted in Genesis 3:1, who is the devil, Diabolos, which means adversary. These are titles, these are not names, as is Satan, Satanas, which means defense attorney. Satanas and Diabolos are actually synonymous terms that have to do with someone who represents either himself or someone else in a court of law. Well, he's functioning in the appeal trial, and these are his titles. He's known as the devil or Satan, but we could also call him a trial lawyer. And he bound him, did the seraph, for 1,000 years, and he is incarcerated during the millennium, this portion of it. And then Revelation 20, verse 3, and he, this officer of armed seraph, threw him into the abyss and closed, locked, and sealed it over him, so that he should no longer deceive the nations. That is a phenomenal point for you to note, because during the millennial kingdom, there will be a rebellion at the end. Beforehand, during the tribulation, there's going to be absolute chaos break out on a global scale. And as it does, Satan has all of his minions operating in hopes of preventing the second advent of Christ. And to do this, he hopes to destroy the Jew. He is the ultimate anti-Semitic. And we see here that the way that he is going to be controlled in the latter stages of the tribulation is he's going to be incarcerated in the abyss. It is closed and it is locked and it is sealed. And it says that at that point, after he is incarcerated, he can no longer deceive the nations, which indicates that prior to that he was deceiving the nations. Therefore, we have me planao, to not deceive. For example, to not cause to stagger or to wander about, to go astray, to disorient, to mislead, to commit error. And this indicates that until this event occurs, Lucifer had the power to manipulate politicians for the purpose of deceiving people. I submit to you, it is so today. There's not a one of them that's not lying. they are the lowest of low. Parents who have several children are more humiliated by the fact that one of them is a politician rather than the one that's a child molester. And it says here, until the 1,000 years have been completed. In other words, he's incarcerated there at the conclusion of the tribulation. And then he is incarcerated for the entire millennial kingdom with a short break there at the end. After these things, he must be released for a short time, and that is the resumption of his global chaos. He does influence the nations. There's a Gog-Magog rebellion. You can see that for your own self in Revelation 20, verses 7 through 10. And that references you back to Ezekiel 38, verse 1 through Ezekiel 39, verse 20. And we noted that there are four living creatures in Revelation 4, verses 6 through 8 that are also seraph-rank angels. They were first introduced in Isaiah 6, 1 as the seraphim in Isaiah's vision, in which he was commissioned as a prophet. And that's in verse 8 of Isaiah 6. Now we resume today with the archangels. The archangels, of which two are identified in Scripture. There are a lot of angels, but only two have names that are actually mentioned. And first is Gabriel, and he's so classified as a seraph by his comment to Zacharias in Luke chapter 1, verse 19. Here's the quote. And he's speaking to Zacharias. I am Gabriel who stands in the presence of God. And those who have access to the throne room and stand in the presence of God are seraph rank. And therefore, not only is he an archangel, he is seraph rank with six wings. Secondly, we have Michael, who is also called an archangel in Jude verse 9. Gabriel functions in two ways. He functions as a commander in the angelic order of battle. You've heard Jesus Christ referred to as the Lord of the armies, and that is true. He heads up all of the angelic armies that do battle with Lucifer's forces, and he therefore is a commander within that organization, and he's also an officer of arms in the angelic college of heralds. There are angels who communicate information. For example, Gabriel communicated very necessary information to Mary and Joseph. He's communicated very necessary information to Daniel, which we'll note a little bit later in our study. Angels communicate throughout history to the human race. You've noticed this in several passages. Do you believe it? I'm telling you, if the Bible says it, it's true. So if you can't handle this, there are other things you can't handle. The Bible either tells you the absolute truth about everything it discusses, or it doesn't. Where are you drawing the line on what you believe and what you don't believe? You believe the things that are easy for you to comprehend rationally, or you're a rationalist. You believe things that are easy to comprehend for you because you are a person that goes through experience. I can experience that. I can see that. I've done that. And that's what you believe. Then you don't function on faith. I'm glad we're here. Let's go to a place where it's difficult to believe and see if you believe that. Do you believe the Bible is true? Do you believe everything that it says is an accurate representation from God of the absolute truth? Ha, gotcha. By the way, that singing we did at the beginning, I have to comment on that because I'm so used to this. And then all of a sudden there was this. And I felt like, you know, we're different now. And I don't know, it's like a kid getting dressed down by his parents. You know, they stand there like this, you know. But I got used to it by the third verse. So we have here the concept of Gabriel functioning in the College of Heralds. A herald is a communicator, someone who takes data and hands it to someone else. So there's the College of Heralds, and you see Gabriel functioning in Daniel 8, verse 16, chapter 9, verse 21, Luke 1, 11, and 19 and 26. Examples of him functioning as a communicator or a herald. Now, Michael, he's an officer in army. You never see him communicating a whole lot other than kicking shins and taking names. Now, Michael is an officer in the angelic order of battle. and he does a whole lot of damage in the angelic conflict. He is assigned to defend and protect Israel in her dispensation. For example, in the pre-incarnation period, you see him defending Israel in Daniel 10, verse 13 and 21, and Daniel 12, verse 1. And he functions to defend Israel post-rapture. You remember the tribulation is the resumption of the dispensation of Israel. You note that also in Daniel 12, 1, and Revelation 12, verse 7. In fact, I think it'd be good to note Revelation chapter 12, verses 7 through 9. Listen to this. And it's in the Schofield. It's entitled, the paragraph is entitled, "The Archangel Michael." And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon, Dracon. Who is that guy? He is the adversary. The Dracon and his angels waged war, and they were not strong enough. And there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down there with him. Now, the next rank below seraph is cherub. This is designated by four wings. And these angels are adorned with the Lord's coat of arms. There are some passages that you might wonder about, but it's really quite simple once you figure it out. So we'll do a little on that. First of all, let's note the angels who guard the eastern gate of the Garden of Eden in Genesis 3:24. Once man and woman sinned, they were cast out of the garden. And at the entryway, there were these cherub rank angels that were posted so that they could not return. The second category, the four living beings of Ezekiel's vision of the Lord's chariot of fire in Ezekiel chapter 1. They're identified as cherubs in that passage, or in that book, Ezekiel 10, verse 9, and Ezekiel 10, verses 20 through 22. So what you see, the four living beings that crop up in Ezekiel 1 are later identified by him in chapter 10 as being cherubs, four wings. Now, these four cherubs escort the Lord, who rides the chariot as the angels operate the wheels. This would be a good movie for Hollywood. They'd probably make a horror show out of it. But it's Jesus Christ appearing in a theophany, and accompanying him are these guys manning the chariot of fire. And they are four-winged cherubs. Each of them wears the Lord's coat of arms, and that's described in Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 10. Here we go with something. Let's see if you can manage this. Their faces had this appearance. There's a colon there. Each of the four had one, the face of a man, with two, the face of a lion on the right. Three, the face of an ox on the left. And also four, the face of an eagle. Got that? All right, let's see if this dude here will work. In heraldry, a coat of arms is developed on the surface of a shield. Now, the outline here is the shield itself and what you see across the face of it. It's a shield that has nothing on it. That's the shield. And this is called the field on which are blazoned charges. Now, when you put something on the shield, you blaze the shield. And these charges are of various categories and descriptions. They include, for example, people and animals and plants and weaponry. Quite a number of charges can be blazed to a shield, which is called the field. Now, these charges are arranged on the field in various patterns. The shield of the Lord's is divided into quarters, as I've shown here on the board. The charges on each are described from the viewpoint of the one who holds the shield. Now, if you hold the shield, then this is the left side and this is the right side. My left, my right. But you're looking at it from the other direction. But when you describe what is on that shield, what the charges are, you look at it from the viewpoint of the man holding the shield. Now, The left side, from the standpoint of the one who holds the shield, is called the sinister side, and the right side is called dexter. We're going to see from Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 10, that he describes the Lord's coat of arms, which is being worn by these cherub-like angels, beginning with, number one, the face of a man, and then number two, that of a lion. And then he'll move to the sinister side and describe the upper left-hand quadrant to the one holding it, the ox, and if you prefer it, would be bullock, and then the bottom left would be the eagle. Now, Ezekiel 1:10 then describes the charges blazoned on the four quadrants of the Lord's shield. Let's go to this. Now, I did the best I could. I went onto the Internet and found heraldic charges, but none of them had actual faces of these various charges, so I just pulled the best I could. This is an ordinary cross. All of these heraldic designs on the face of a shield have different names, and this is called a cross. And you are to look at this as the, this is the dexter side over here, and this is sinister. This is left, this is right. And so you can imagine that this is going to be transposed over to this cross shield. Now, this is the face of a man, this is the lion, this is the ox or bullock, and this is the eagle. As we go through this, you can see how this works. The right side is called dexter. The upper right charge is said to be the face of a man. The lower right is said to be the face of a lion. The left side is called sinister. The upper left charge is the face of an ox, and the lower left is the face of an eagle. What on earth does all of that mean? Well, the charges come together to make up the coat of arms, each charge representing a certain aspect of the Lord's unique person. Jesus Christ is King of Kings. He is the God of the universe. He is royalty, and he has a coat of arms. And therefore, it is brought out in the text of the Bible that he is royalty, and therefore that royal person has many different applications to us. And these are revealed in Scripture, and they're blazed to his shield, developing what is called a coat of arms. The entire operation here is called a coat of arms. Now, when the canon of Scripture was being developed, four men were assigned the task of presenting the person of Christ from four perspectives. The end result was the four Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Each man presented a particular aspect of the Lord's earthly ministry. The Gospel of Matthew presents Jesus as the King of the Jews in the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant, symbolized in the coat of arms by the lion in reference to the tribe of Judah and the bloodline of the Messiah. So the lion down here represents the book of Matthew. It is written primarily to the Jews. I've told you that I believe that James was the very first epistle. I think that'll hold up under scrutiny. It's not definitely nailed down, but it's not first, it's second. With regard to the Gospels, Matthew was the first, probably written around the year 45. And it was originally written in original autograph was in Aramaic, and it was later translated into the Koine Greek, and that's what we have it in our canon today. The Gospel was written to the Jews, and Matthew obviously was a Jew, and he understood Jewish thought, and is communicating the person Jesus Christ to them. The person Jesus Christ is identified in the Jewish mind as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. We can go to the next diagram, and we can see that there is more or less an icon, we would call it today, for the 12 tribes. This is the guide on for the tribe of Judah. When they marched through the wilderness, they did so in order. We've studied that in the past. And as they organized themselves in the land, they had certain areas of real estate that they were assigned, and they all had guide-ons or flags or standards. And the standard for Judah has a lion. And Jesus Christ is defined as the Lion of the tribe of Judah in Scripture. Now, Matthew presents him as such. He presents him in the line of Judah, who is the ultimate Messiah, and therefore the bloodline is from the tribe of Judah, and it goes through the house of David, and specifically down to Mary through Nathan, and specifically down to Joseph through Solomon. And therefore, that's how he is presented in the book of Matthew, and that is where you get the face of the lion. The Gospel of Mark presents Jesus as servant of God and emphasizes his submission to the Father's plan and his qualifications, therefore, to be the Savior. Servant of God is the concept then behind the Gospel of Mark. And this culminated in his saving work on the cross. He came into this world with the duty, with the obligation of fulfilling the salvation plan of God. That meant for him to submit to that plan. Jesus Christ, the God of the universe, in his true humanity, submitted to whatever it was God desired of him to do to bring about eternal salvation for the human race. And the servant is symbolized by the ox or the bullock, which was used as a draft animal. The ox or the bullock worked. It was given tasks to perform. And it did it without arguing. It just moved forward. And then there are the authorized Levitical sacrifices, of which the bullock was one, and he was the ultimate sacrifice on Calvary's cross. Mark, by the way, is the gospel written to the Romans. Now, the Gospel of Luke presents Jesus as the Son of Man, a designation of his true humanity. Luke, by the way, was not a Jew. He was a Gentile, but he was also a physician. And so you see, as you read Luke, a lot of concepts that come out of his writings that indicate that he was a medical, a guy that had a medical thought process. He described the crucifixion on the cross with great medical detail. So that when you break down what he says and then compare that information with the other gospel accounts of the crucifixion, you can draw a lot of information from what Luke reveals from his medical background. And so he presents him as true humanity. And it was in his true humanity that the Lord utilized to perfection the prototype divine power system. In his true humanity, he had to have a system by which he could maintain impeccability, a system by which he could carry out the plan and make good decisions. He had to be able to grow in grace within the context of that system, which actually was imputed to him at the moment of the virgin birth. You find that out in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1. And so Jesus Christ came into this life filled with the Holy Spirit and given a system by which he could perform the Father's plan of salvation. That is the prototype divine power system. And therefore, in Luke, you see the emphasis is on his true humanity. And therefore, when he went to the cross, salvation plan of God on the cross was concluded with his physical death and described very well by Luke. The face of man, therefore, is emblematic of the true humanity of Christ. And so Luke's audience was obviously the Gentiles. He is the lone Gentile writer in the New Testament. Now, the Gospel of John presents Jesus as the Son of God. And the title he uses 13 times in his book. John's Gospel contains the Lord's I Am statements, which are proclamations of his deity, and the eagle is representative of the deity of Christ. And the Gospel of John was written to both Jews and Gentiles alike. Now, for a summary of these four approaches to the life of Christ, we go to Dr. Cyrus Scofield. Let's note, first of all, his background on what we've just done. He writes that the four Gospels record the eternal being, the human ancestry, the birth, life, and ministry, the death, the resurrection, and ascension of Jesus the Christ, the Son of God, and the Son of Man. There we have Messiah, we have Son of God, Son of Man. Who was it that presented him as Messiah? That was Matthew. And then we have the Son of Man was presented by Luke, and the Son of God presented by John. Taken together, they present not a biography, but a person. That's a very important statement by Dr. Scofield. Dr. Schofield is pointing out to you that when you pick up the Bible and read the Gospels, and in it the central figure is Christ, you're not reading a biography. People are constantly trying to find out more about Jesus, and they want to unearth all of these manuscripts that they dig up out of the turf or in caves somewhere, and they want to impute what they find there to the Bible and say the Bible left this out. Well, listen to what Dr. Schofield says. The fact that the four Gospels present a person rather than a complete biography indicates the spirit in which they should be approached. It is more important to see and know him whom these narratives reveal than try to piece together a full account of his life from these inspired records. For some reason, God did not lead men to write a full biography of his son, and it is wise to respect this divine reticence. The incomplete story and the complete revelation. But the four Gospels, though designedly incomplete as a story, are complete as a revelation. You've got all you need to know about Christ in the Gospels, as well as that is revealed about him in the epistles and the revelation. You find out all you need to know about him. A lot of information is brought out by the testimonies and the sermons of some of the apostles in the book of Acts. And you can draw from the prophecies of the Old Testament to learn a lot about him. And so there's great deal of information about the Messiah and Christ in Scripture. All you need to know is found there. Whatever man digs up and decides further amplifies the biography of Christ is inconsequential to you. It is only out of curiosity that you would pay it any attention. And if it's not in the Bible, it's not necessarily true. We may not know everything that Jesus did, but we may know him. In the four great narratives, each of which in some respects supplements the other three, we have Jesus Christ himself. The Gospels do not develop the doctrine of the church. Well, this is something mainline Christianity misses. Every Sunday you go there and they preach to you out of the Gospels. And that's fine. There's nothing wrong with preaching out of the Gospels. Don't misunderstand me. But you cannot grow in grace until you get into the epistles. The Gospels are not church age. They're the end of the dispensation of Israel running concurrently with the dispensation of the Incarnation. And you have a little bit of church age information, and he notes that here. The word church occurs in Matthew only. No other gospel does the word even appear. After his rejection as King and Savior by the Jews, our Lord announced a mystery until that moment hidden in God, according to Ephesians 3, verses 3 through 10, and said, I will build my church, Matthew 6, 18. It was therefore yet future at the time he made the statement in Matthew chapter 16. But his personal ministry had gathered out the believers who were, on the day of Pentecost, made by the baptism of the Spirit, the first members of the church, which is his body, according to Ephesians 1:23. Now, the Gospels present a group of Jewish disciples associated on earth with a Messiah in humiliation. The Messiah was humiliated in the sense, first of all, he had to take on the form of true humanity, had to leave the spheres of heaven, and take his undiminished deity and link it up in hypostasis with true humanity. And then he had to submit to the plan of salvation. This is God of the universe submitting to something. And then in addition to that, he had to follow through all the way to the cross and then take on the imputation of your sins and then agree to be judged in your place for things of which he was innocent. Therefore, you can see here from these concepts that he was in humiliation by comparison to his previous experience as undiminished deity. Now, the letters of the New Testament present a church, which is the body of Christ, made up of the regenerate who are associated with him in heavenly places. You are citizens of a heavenly community. You're co-heirs with him of the Father. What he possesses, you will inherit. Co-rulers with him in the coming kingdom. That's part of your escrow paragraph. And as to the earth, although strangers and pilgrims, yet acting as his witnesses and the instruments of doing his will among men. And several examples are given in Scripture. Now, since the first three Gospels contain so much material in common that they may be arranged as a synopsis, the first three are called the Synoptic Gospels. Careful readers of the New Testament will observe the similarities among and also the differences peculiar to these Gospels. That they contain dissimilarities is not surprising in view of the fact that each of these three Gospels is written for a particular purpose. Matthew, to present Jesus as king, namely the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Messiah. Mark, to present him as servant, the ox or bullock that labors and is sacrificed. And Luke, to present him as the Son of Man, the face of a man representing his true humanity. And as for John, this gospel is in a class by itself. Probably written later than the Synoptics, it does not outline the life of our Lord, but selects its material, including much that is not in the first three Gospels, in keeping with the writer's declared aim of presenting Jesus as the Son of God, noted in John 20, verses 30 and 31. Therefore, since the cherubs in Ezekiel 1, like the cherubs of Revelation 4, 8, are allowed to wear the Lord's coat of arms, it indicates their high position in the angelic hierarchy. The cherub that controls the world's weather systems is mentioned in Revelation 7, 2, and we will mention him later. The next level of angelic authority is the pursuivant, and we will note that in the second session, beginning at about 10 till the hour.